In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, this isn't part of the sermon. Aren't these wonderful words that we just sang? And these are words written a man filled by the Spirit of God. And he's not preaching from an ivory tower. I mean, just the last lines. Though life be wrenched away, they cannot win the day. The kingdom's ours forever. That was a blessed confidence. And confidence that Luther didn't have by nature, but was built into Luther through the Word of God, through the Gospel, through the years, and all the hardships that he went through. Yeah, once a timid man, hiding from the wrath of God as a lightning bolt almost zapped him, on the ground praying to St. Anne, but later in life, facing great danger, not on the ground praying to St. Anne, standing up, praising the Lord, and praying to Him. Through those who wanted to kill him, arrest him, hunt him down, through plague, these are the words of faith that not only rang out of his voice, but lived in his heart. And they can be for us too. In times in which there is great trial and travail, are we to be people who only are overcome by anxiety, or people who know that our God is a mighty fortress? Our God is a mighty fortress, is he not?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's get to the sermon now. So last week, we had the Judean Christians. We started looking at Acts chapter 8. We had the Judean Christians who experienced an awful event, but had an awesome outcome. And then we also had Simon, who considered himself someone great, who experienced an awesome event, but had an awful outcome. And it was all based upon how they responded to the events before them, in faith or contrary to faith. So I gave you that little bit of a formula. It's a general truth, E plus R equals O, that an event and our response equals the outcome. There's a lot of truth in that. Well, in Acts chapter 8, we also saw another one of the seven deacons, the seven individuals, spirit-filled men who were called by the church to overlook the food distribution to the widows in Jerusalem. The first one was Stephen, remember. And he was a man full of the Spirit in order to help that, to help the widows, full of wisdom, but also a great proclaimer of the Word of God. He was the first martyr. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see another one of these seven deacons, so to speak, who are stepping up. And he becomes an evangelist, and that's Philip. So he goes up, and he's witnessing to those in Samaria and so forth. And what a wonderful combination that we see in Stephen and now in Philip, where there is that helping ministry, caring for the body, and also now a caring for the soul. Someone said this, or wrote this: both our words and our ways are inextricably bound together in witness. Both our words and our ways. That's very much true in the life of Stephen. I hope it's true growing more and more in my life and your life as well. By the way, the person who said that also wrote, to remain silent and let others interpret our actions is wrong. Absolutely true. I mean, if that's just the way of our life, sometimes we're quiet, got it? But if that's all we do, that's all we do, let our actions speak, but never speak the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, that is an issue. Now listen, I hope it's not true of anybody in our congregation, but we all have weaknesses, right? So, there might be someone who has settled in their heart that they're just not going to witness about Jesus. They're not going to share Jesus. It may be that they even think it's kind of strange if you're doing that, unless you're maybe a pastor or somebody like that. You know, if that's you, you could have the best preacher in the world, preach the book of Acts to you. It is going to be horrendous Because you can't get away from the witness of the Word in the book of Acts. And this is what we need in our own congregation. It's far too easy to come to a point in our life where we just let the fear of speaking to other people and our own fleshly thoughts enclose us in. And then, of course, when we're not out in the community, sometimes the older we grow, the less friends that we may have and the less outreach, not true of everybody, then it gets even more difficult to share Christ. But Christ, we must share. Because He's been shared with us first. Right? But we're Christians today because of the work of someone else. Now there are, by the way, two foundational principles for witness. You could add more, certainly. But two really important foundations for witness. The first one is the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them," right? And so that is a fundamental foundation for witnessing. Because we can say, who am I? Who am I that I should go and witness to someone else? I mean, I don't want to bother them. Well, what business is of mine to do so? You know, I remember many, many, many years ago, even hearing from time to time people saying, as far as witness, you know, when communism was still, the Soviet Union was still around. Yeah, these Christians shouldn't be sneaking into the Soviet Union. They shouldn't be sneaking Bibles in. Who are they? They need to obey the law. And indeed, Christians, that's what we should do, usually. You know, that in Romania, there's a Lutheran pastor during the time of the Soviets. And he was tortured terribly by them, held in prison, he and his wife, by the way. But one of the things that he would do, somehow, I can't remember how, but they got hold of the ability to print, and they would print the portions of Scripture, and they put them into a larger book, so you'd have maybe the Gospel there, and the works of Marx all around. It would say Karl Marx, it wouldn't say the Bible. But in there, there's the Bible, and that's how they distribute it. And there's some Christians, they're so cold and heartless, that they would say back in the day, Christians shouldn't do that. And they're so cold and heartless that today they'll say, that's just strange for anybody to share Jesus by a pastor. How can we do that? What right do we have to introduce Jesus into someone's life? It is based on Jesus Himself, who said, "I have all authority given to me." He has greater authority than the president. He has greater authority than any dictator, than a politburo, than an imam. Very important foundation that ties into this is also Jesus' Pentecost directive, when He says, "You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world." So, following these, it's important that we as Christians take initiative. And that's the title of this sermon. That's what I want you to see. There's many things in this text that we can look at, but among them, I want you to see the initiative that's being taken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us, dear Lord, if we've ever had an attitude that looks upon witnessing as something we never do, something done by strange people, but rather, Lord, move in our hearts by Your Spirit, have the initiative, the boldness, like a Philip. Give us ears to hear Your word this morning and hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that I want you to see As I just want to go look at the people and the places. The people and the places there in the part, section of Acts that we're at. So that in verse 26, it says, So when, they... By the way, this is the they there is Peter and John. Remember, Peter and John, they come up to look at... In the north of Jerusalem, they look at what's been going on with Philip's evangelism ministry. So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaritans. And then verse 26, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert road. Okay, so Philip was up in Samaria, north of Jerusalem. He's coming down to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, God tells him to go to Gaza. Does anybody have any idea where Gaza is? Right. If you've been watching the news, if for no other reason, if you've been watching the news night after night, you know where Gaza is. So that's where Philip is heading. And, by the way, after that, because we're just right now, people and places... In verse 40, after this was all done, it says, but Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, which is the Caesarea on the Sea. And as a matter of fact, if you go to Google Maps after the service, do not do it while I'm preaching. You can put in Google Maps, Azotus to Caesarea, and it'll show you the modern day route. And so you will see generally... You know, what it looked like when Philip was traveling from Azotus, about 15, 20 miles north of Gaza, and then all the way up to Caesarea. By the way, if you do that, it'll show up. But the modern name for Azotus is actually the more ancient name that was used during the time of the Philistines. It's called Ashdod today. All right. What's the importance of all this? The importance of all this is now that the gospel has just gone out to the Samaritans, and Lord, will God include the Samaritans? And now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. And we know, because you've read the Bible, there's going to be all sorts of growing pains that happen with that. All sorts of things that have to be worked out. But what we see in the scriptures is that God is expanding Israel. That is... spiritual Israel, the people of God. And it's going then to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. There in the account we have the Ethiopian. In verse 27 it says, so he got up, that's Philip, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all our treasure, and she had come to Jerusalem and worshiped. Now, if you don't know, Ethiopia is a country south of Egypt. It was bigger back in the day, but still south of Egypt. And this Ethiopian is a eunuch, which means that, you know, he doesn't have all his male body parts anymore, right? They were surgically removed, which happened, it was not uncommon back in the day. He's a high official, he's in a chariot, he has a scroll, probably Greek, certainly the Greek is quoted in the Acts here. And so he's a man of means in order to have just those two things. And he's either going to be a Jewish convert, but because he's a eunuch, I'm going to guess he's more likely a God-fearer. To the Jew, a God-fearer was someone who was not a full Jew, did not fully convert, but worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, the word really spread in Ethiopia. You know, if you go to Ethiopia today, excuse me, if you go to Israel today, there are about, I've read, 160,000 Israelis of Ethiopian descent. Because in the 70s and 80s, you had thousands of black Jewish Ethiopians that immigrated to Israel. So there was a strong connection there that goes way back to the Old Testament. And a matter of fact, if you go to Ethiopia, You'll find a country there that has many millions more Lutherans than are in the United States. Many millions that are more Lutherans than in the North America as well. So in other words, the Old Testament message got to Ethiopia and the Christian message got there as well. But what's the importance? You know, because Acts is in part a history of the Acts of the Apostles. Not only that, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit and indeed the ongoing work of Jesus through His church. And now we have in this Ethiopian the first Gentile convert to Christianity. Gentile by birth. Alright. Let's though now look at initiative that we see in the text. Because we have Philip, we had Peter and John earlier, but the focus here is on Philip, again and again, going out and doing what needs to be done in order to spread the word of God. Philip is the one who in his witness takes initiative, and that initiative has certain characteristics that will be important also for us. And that is, the first one is this, that his initiative, his witness, is word-based. Again, this verse. This is talking about Peter and John, but Philip was doing the same thing. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It's word, word, word. Right? They solemnly testified, they spoke the word, and they preached the gospel again and again and again. And why is that important? Well, Luther points this out. When he's in the early days reflecting back upon the Reformation back to 1519 and the posting of the 95 Theses and so forth, Luther wrote this, and I think, frankly, this is the best of Luther. He said, in short, I will preach the word, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed to Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. Trust in the word to do its work in your witness. Because without it, nothing else matters. Not only when Philip took the initiative in his witness, was it word-based, but it was also Jesus-centered. So that in verse 35 it says, Philip opened his mouth. This is when he was talking to the eunuch, explaining to him part of the scripture the eunuch was reading. The eunuch answered Philip and said, or rather, when Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Jesus is at the center. You know, this reminds me, I was listening recently to a Palestinian Christian pastor. And he was talking about doing ministry work in the West Bank, what we know as Judea and Samaria. And also down in the Gaza before the war started. You know, bringing aid. They had to be very careful lest they get killed. But they could bring aid, and they could even talk about Jesus. They had to be careful when it came to the gospel and some of those details the Muslims reject. They had to talk about those things. They did. They did the witness, but they had to be much more careful. And when a Muslim came to faith, a Muslim family, oftentimes they'd have to be moved to a different part of the country for their safety. Pastor, don't be anti-Muslim. I am not being anti-Muslim. But you've got to understand that in places like the Gaza, if you convert to Christianity, there's a good chance they're going to kill you. And if you can't bear that truth, if you think that's anti-Muslim, then you're just woke. Okay? That's the fact of living in a, as a Christian in a sinful world and not the blessings and the comfort that we have in America. Don't you ever tell me to shut my mouth about that, because it doesn't sound sweet when the reality is our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer greatly around the world. And to deny that is a sin. Ara, it's Jesus-centered. But there's something to learn there. Because they talked about Jesus openly as much as they could, talking about how Jesus taught this or that. And since that community believes, at the very least, Jesus was a prophet, it worked just fine. And I think while we in our country can speak very openly about Jesus as Savior and things of that nature, there's something to learn even there that we can bring in everything that Jesus taught. You know, like with the swaddling clothes ministry and other things. We can bring in Jesus as Savior. We must. That's a central thing. But everything that Jesus taught can be brought in because it's wonderful and it glorifies Him. So it's word-based, it's Jesus-centered. By the way, Philip's initiative is also risk-taking. In verse 30, it says this: Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" So, risk-taking. I mean, how hard is it to go up to someone and start a conversation about Jesus? Well, it can be very difficult at times because of our own personalities. I mean, all of us can have anxieties and fears over those type of things, and it's quite normal. So he's really, in a sense, humanly speaking, taking this risk going up there. The eunuch, by the way, is reading Isaiah out loud. Back in the day, it seems like it was much more common to pray and read out loud. That's what he was doing. And in verse 34, the eunuch, by the way, is doing something terrific. It says, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?'" The eunuch is doing a great job. Because when you're in the Bible, you want to ask questions about the Bible. What does this mean? Who's he talking about? You want to make observations so that you can learn from the Bible and then apply the Bible to your own life and the life of those you touch. But nonetheless, the key here in this initiative is that Philip was willing to take a risk. There is no evangelism without some sort, even a small risk to our feelings. And then finally, Philip's ministry was sacrament embracing. Because what happens towards the end? Obviously, there's a lot more going on in the discussion between Philip and the eunuch. And it says in verse 36, "And when they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?' And so they baptized him on the spot." Now, you'll see that here and there in the Bible. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's a necessary thing, right? The eunuch is not going to a Christian nation. He's not going to find any Christians there. He has to be baptized. It's like, but that can be good or bad depending on the situation. I can think of being in Fort Drum, New York. I've mentioned this to you before. I think we're standing outside the 3rd Brigade, 10th Mountain Division headquarters, a whole bunch of soldiers with their duffel bags waiting for the bus to be taken to the airport to go to Afghanistan. And I'm out there, I'm talking to the soldiers before they go, praying with them and so forth. And one of the soldiers wants to be baptized. Because he'd been going to a Christian church. He was saved, and baptism at that church isn't going to happen because now he's been called up. And so he asked me if I baptized. What did I do? Right? My assistant got a big bowl, we got water, and we baptized him out there in front of the 3rd Brigade 10th Mountain headquarters. Yeah, it was wonderful. It's great to see God work. Now, it was probably around 30 years ago I've done a baptism I probably shouldn't have. No, I shouldn't have. Somebody wanted to be baptized. But he wasn't going to Afghanistan. He was in Arkansas. He didn't really want a connection with the church. Well, if you reject the church, you're just, you can't reject the church without rejecting Jesus. Because the church is the body of Christ. I know people try to do that all the time. They're fooling themselves. I should never have done that baptism. But sometimes it's wholly appropriate to do it on the spot. And that indeed is what Philip is doing. And so the sacraments is part of that all-embracing, risk-taking initiative of his evangelistic ministry. But what I want to conclude with today is really to see that there's something even deeper than Philip. And it's the initiative of God. Because while Philip was active, God was really behind all the work. God is the one that takes the initiative. He's the one that's taking the initiative for your salvation. You know, I read something here recently from one of our former seminary professors. I loved it. It's talking about Genesis, the fall into sin. And he writes this: God's first words after the fall were, "Where are you?" Right? Adam, Eve, where are you? It's only one word in Hebrew. And that one word is compressed a whole theology. God seeks out lost sinners. God welcomes him to confess. God desires his restoration. God works his redemption. Right there at the start, at the fall, God took the initiative. It's just like as you go throughout the whole of Scriptures, it's the same. God takes the initiative and calls Abraham that he and Sarah that they may be parents of a great nation. It's like in the Gospels. Jesus goes in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, saying they had to go to Samaria when they didn't have to go to Samaria. Except there's that one woman that Jesus is going to witness to, and she is going to witness to a whole lot of others. And now you have Acts chapter 8, verse 26. What does it say? It's the beginning of all this. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends to Gaza." It doesn't seem like Philip is getting a lot of information at this point. But God knows there's someone that Philip is called to minister to. See, God doesn't just know and love the crowd. God knows and loves the individual, just as he loves this church, but he loves you as an individual as well. And he sends Philip down to that one person, that one eunuch, that man might know Jesus as his Savior. See, that's God's doing. Angel of the Lord, by the way, in the Bible, sometimes that's not talking about angel as created being, but angel just in the generic sense of messenger of the Lord. Sometimes, a few times, it's a term for God himself. Here, I don't think that's the case, but it's still from God. The angel is still from God. It is God taking the initiative and directing. And then later, it's the Spirit of God that's leading Philip and snatching him away and bringing him to other places. You are saved because of God's initiative. Yes, it was worked in the lives of maybe your parents who brought you to church, brought you to holy baptism, brought you to confirmation, brought you to worship regularly. But you were saved because God is constantly at work through his people. So that when you take the initiative as well in your witness, you are being co-workers with God, as the Apostle Paul will put it. So, that's what I want to leave you with. Take the initiative, folks. Yes, it causes anxiety. I'm with you there. I understand that. Take the initiative. Be co-workers with God. Because that's exactly what God in His grace has done for you.